That just assures our future. Our children assures our future. Today I will be reading from the English Contemporary Contemporary English Version of the Bible, Colossians 1, beginning in 15. Christ is exactly like God, who cannot be seen. He's the firstborn son, superior to all creation. Everything was created by him, and on earth, everything seen and unseen, including all forces and powers and all rulers and authorities. All things were created by God's Son, and everything was made for him. God's Son was before all else, and by him everything is held together. He is the head of his body, which is the church. He is the very beginning, the first to be raised from death, so that he would be above all others. God himself was pleased to live fully in his Son, and God was pleased for him to make peace by sacrificing his blood on the cross, so that all beings in heaven and on earth would be brought back to God. You used to be far from God. Your thoughts made you his enemies, and you did evil things. But his Son became human and died. So God made peace with you. And now he lets you stand in his presence as people who are holy and faultless and innocent. But you must stay deeply rooted in him in your faith. You must not give up hope, and you must not give up the hope you received when you heard the good news. It was preached to everyone on earth, and I, Paul, have been the servant of this message.
Thank you, Beulah. Hopefully that's not the first time you've read that this week. As we started last week, we're in a study of Colossians, and I continue to encourage you to be reading Colossians on your own. I can't emphasize enough, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear the importance of reading the Scripture on your own on a daily basis, because you're going to hear it this morning at Crown Hill, and that's kind of our charge as a church, is to present the Scripture, the Gospel, to you every Sunday morning. But if you're not doing that personally throughout the week, it's really kind of a wash. You know, you couldn't hardly survive eating one meal a week, and you can't survive spiritually hearing one bit of Scripture a week. It needs to be every day, all the time. And so please be reading the book of Colossians. And so when you hear Colossians read from the pulpit next Sunday, that's not the first time you hear that message, that Scripture read that week. And you'll be able to get a lot more out of this sermon, a lot more out of what I'm trying to communicate, if you've already been thinking about it yourself and praying about it through that week. But what Beulah read this morning is a pretty deep theological expose that Paul wrote. Last week he kind of opened the chapter just saying, this is how much I've prayed for all of you guys, and there's a lot of lessons in there we can learn about prayer. But then he moves right into this couple paragraphs of pretty deep theological stuff. And so this morning we're going to try to work through that and understand what it was that Paul was trying to communicate to Colossians. And I think it's interesting, the very thing he starts off with, the very first thing in this theological essay that he writes to the church to communicate to them who God is and who Jesus is, he starts with saying this: God is invisible. The person that you're worshiping, the person that we are here this morning to worship, the person that we sang to this morning, that the children sang to this morning, that we're reading about, is invisible. That means we cannot see him. He's invisible. And as obvious as that sounds, and as duh, we know that, I think we need to remind ourselves of that. And what Paul is saying is, Christ is the image of the invisible God. But God is invisible. And that's hard for us as humans, and I guess especially hard for us as North Americans living in the culture that we do, in the time that we do, to believe in something that is invisible. Because we live in a culture where seeing is believing. Show me, and then I'll believe. If I can see it, then I can believe it. If I can touch it, if it's physical, if it's something that can be proven, then I'll be more tempted or more easily be able to believe in that. But Paul says right off the bat, God is invisible. And I think this is a little bit deeper than just not being able to see. You know, I've heard one analogy that people like to throw around is that, well, God is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can certainly see the effects of it. You can see the force of it. You can see the power of it. And no one really denies the existence of the wind. You just can't see it. Now, I think there's some helpful points in that analogy, but I think this goes even deeper than that. And then when Paul says God is invisible, and we see this throughout the scriptures, that God is invisible, it's different than the wind, because God is invisible in the fact that we can't prove his existence. The wind is easily proven. You know, there's many different scientific theories that you can prove the wind. We just can't see it with our own eyes. And we want to think that, you know, God can be proven or disproven, just like the wind can, or other things that are not immediately visible to the eye. But I think what Paul is saying here is a little bit deeper. He's saying that God is invisible, and no matter how modern our approach is, no matter how thorough our approach is, no matter how scientific our approach is, God is dramatically other than the substance that we are made out of. God is of a different type of substance, something that cannot be proven by science. Something that cannot be proven by different theories or rationales. Now, before I go too far along those lines, there are people that have committed their whole lives and their profession to, you know, apologetics of giving different theories and plausibilities for, you know, how God can exist and how creation happened. And those are very important fields. And I think that we as Christians have a lot of things that we can put our faith in, that we can be sure of our foundation. But what I want to communicate here, and what Paul is saying that God is invisible, is that he is unprovable. He is other. We can't prove him through scientific theory. You can't go through the math. You can't go through the steps and say, and arrive at the end and say, aha, there's God. And we all want that, I think, to a certain extent. Especially, at least I do. You know, there's times when I think, you know, it'd be so much easier if there would be something a little bit more tangible. If there would be some type of God experience that I could point to and say, yeah, this is undeniably proven fact that this was God, that God did this or did something. Now, there are many instances in my life that I can see God at work, that I've experienced God, but it'd be nice to have that kind of scientific proof, that evidence that we can point back to and say, yeah, that was God. That was a fact. You can prove that up and down, and no one can deny existence. And we want that. We think it'd be easier, because faith can be difficult. The Christian life can be difficult. And it would be much easier to have faith if we could go somehow through some process of factually proving that what we believe in is true, that the God that we believe in does exist, and that we can look at this proof here. But the reality is when we feel that, what we're asking for is to not have faith. What we're really asking for deep down is to say, God, faith is hard. Could I just have a relationship with you that doesn't involve faith, that is more proven and based on facts and scientific theory or some experience and God experience, that I can base it on that? And what God says over and over and over throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and Jesus says over and over again, you must have faith. And that faith is something that we can't prove in a scientific way. And we have that longing deep down inside. It's like, oh, I want that. And God says, have faith. And what we want to look at this morning is this idea that Jesus does answer that question. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Because people had this same problem thousands of years ago, and they wanted to see God, and they were calling out for God, and they said, show yourself to us. Show us yourself. Show us your power. Show us your might. And about 2,000 years ago, God answered that question in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to explain to the Colossians here this morning, is how Jesus is that image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Dear God, as we dive into the text this morning, this word that Paul wrote down that was inspired by you, Lord, I pray that you would increase all of our faith, because it's difficult at times, and Lord, we would like it to be easier. We would like it to be more tangible. But Lord, you've asked us to have faith, and Lord, we're all here this morning because of that faith, and we pray that we can learn and draw deeper and draw closer to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this little theological expose that Paul writes here, there's three points that we want to bring out that Paul talks about. We're going to talk about how our theology is centered on Christ. It's a Christ-centered theology. We're going to talk about how our church should be centered on Christ. We need to be a Christ-centered church. And how our faith needs to be centered on Christ. A Christ-centered faith. So we have a Christ-centered theology. Well, what is theology? Theology is the study of God, our understanding of who God is. That is the whole field of theology. And if we want to understand who God is, if we want to understand the study of God, what Paul is saying is, well, that's pretty simple. Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the image of God. And later in verse 19 it says, He was pleased to have His fullness, all of God, His entirety, His fullness, dwell in Christ. So if we want to understand theology, if we want to understand who God is, we look at Jesus. If we want to know how God acts in this world, we want to look at Jesus. If we want to understand how God loves, we look at Jesus. If we want to understand what God looks like, we look at Jesus. Now there's a little a theological or a biblical interpretation nuance to Anabaptism. So maybe you've heard this before, maybe you haven't. But Anabaptists and Mennonites across the board, they tend to believe, one of our tenets of our belief is the Bible is not flat. That the Bible is not flat. Now, what we mean by that, and not literal flatness, is that the New Testament is of a higher accord than the Old Testament. Now, when I say that, hold your breath. I'm not saying we don't believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very important. The Old Testament is the Word of God, divinely inspired. As a matter of fact, that passage in Timothy where Paul is writing and said the Word of God is trustworthy, reliable, and capable for righteousness and all the other things. He was talking about the Old Testament because Paul didn't think he was writing the Bible at that time. So anyway, we believe in the Old Testament, but we don't believe in a flat Bible. So what we mean is we give precedence to the New Testament. So the Sermon on the Mount is an excellent illustration of this, because that's what when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, and he goes down through the list. All the different things. You've heard that it said, but I say unto you. And so the Old Testament is certainly important. The Old Testament is very important. It's a story of God working with his people. But when we look at the two Testaments, when we look at the words of Christ, we give precedence to the words of Christ. So when he says, but I say unto you, and he fulfills the Old Testament prophecy or the Old Testament teaching, and he points it to himself, what we're saying is that takes precedence over the Old Testament. And that's a Mennonite thought, but I think it's really just a Christian thought. I mean, just about anyone, I mean, if you're reading the Bible and you believe in Christ, you understand how Christ fulfills the Old Testament. But it's something that we say is, you know, we believe in Christ, and Christ fulfills the Old Testament. So it's not a flat book. Not necessarily everything in the Bible is equal, because some of it fulfills some of the older part. Now, let's look. And if you have any questions about that, feel free to talk to me. I mean, if it's like, what are you saying? Are you saying to discredit the Old Testament? You know, please talk to me about it. But let's look at Jesus. As I said earlier, when Jesus came into the world, it was a time in the Jewish nation when they were struggling. They were going through some pretty difficult times. They were going through some politically very charged times. They were under oppression. They were being persecuted. They were being charged taxes. They were struggling, and they were going through a time when they were begging God for help. They were begging God for relief. They're saying, we have pain. We have suffering. We have things that need healed. We need a Messiah. God, please come. And we see the story of the New Testament is Jesus coming. Jesus came to earth. He came as a baby. We'll celebrate that in a couple of months. But he came to earth. And there's an interesting little thing that happened there. I'll just read this from the book of John. John 1, again, this is something that we'll read come Christmas. Through him all things were made. Sounds familiar, that's what we're looking at in Colossians. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And then later in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, again, very similar to what we're looking at this morning, the world did not recognize him. It was a time when people needed Christ. They needed a Messiah. They were begging for God to come. And God answered their prayer, and He came, and they rejected Him. He listened to their prayer, and when He answered their prayer, they didn't like the answer, and so they rejected Him. And we could easily substitute the word they for the word us. Because we pray for things that we want. We pray for these things. We pray for these things. And then when we get an answer from God that we don't like, we say, oh, that's not what I wanted, and we reject. Now, why did the people reject Jesus? Why do we reject Jesus? The people, the Jewish people at that time, they wanted conquest. They wanted to conquer the Romans that were oppressing them. And when Jesus came, He brought defeat. He was defeated by the Romans. They wanted relief from their suffering. They wanted the oppression to stop. They wanted the taxation to stop. They wanted all the things that were happening to them to stop. And He brought more persecution on them than when they had to begin with. The people wanted comfort. They wanted to be comfortable. They wanted to be released from all this that was happening. And Jesus brought pain. And I would submit to you that He does the same thing today. That when we want defeat, or when we want conquest, Jesus will come into our lives and He'll bring a defeat. When we want relief from suffering, He'll bring more persecution. And when we want comfort, oftentimes He'll bring pain. So I ask, why would anyone become a Christian? Why are any of you a Christian here this morning? Why would anyone respond to an altar call when I say, if you want defeat in your life, if you want more persecution and you want more pain, please come forward now? But we can look, and that's what Jesus brought. We can look at all His disciples. They're all killed for their faith. No worldly wealth, no home, nothing. A lot of them didn't get family. A lot of them never married. That was the cost of following Christ. Why would anyone want to be a Christian? It's because our perspective is wrong. And that's what Paul says here about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And if we want to understand God, and we want to understand this world, and we want to understand where we live and how we should live, we must look at Christ. And we need to understand what we're asking for. And Jesus tells us, this is what you really need. These questions that you're asking for, here's the answer I'm going to give you. When you ask for conquest, and I come and it looks like a defeat, it's because you're looking for the wrong type of conquest. When Jesus brought defeat from the Romans, when the Romans conquered Him and hung Him on a cross and He died, He achieved the greatest victory that this world has ever seen. But it was a spiritual victory. He achieved the victory over death when He rose on that third day. But if we look at it from a carnal perspective, from a human perspective, from the perspective of human power and strength, it was a complete and utter loss. But we must look at it from a spiritual perspective. And when we ask for things in our life, Jesus will give us the answer that we need to hear. He will give us the spiritual response. When we ask for a conquest, He offers us spiritual victory. When we ask for comfort, He will give us a spiritual comfort that surpasses understanding, that we cannot even explain. But it's a deep, deep comfort. But you know, oftentimes that comfort comes hand in hand with a loss of physical comfort. Maybe your body is shutting down. Maybe you're losing your job. Maybe your house is getting sold, whatever it might be. We ask for comfort, but we're asking for physical comfort. And Jesus says, forget physical comfort. You need spiritual comfort. And that comes only through Me. Forget the physical. I'm giving you the spiritual. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. Jesus has come that we may have life and have it to the full. Abundant life is offered to us through Christ. But we must remove the filters that so often get in our way when we think abundant life, when we think full life, we think North American, we think the American dream, we think more, 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 more. And Christ says, less, 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 less. We must read this Colossians passage and look at what He went through. The whole first couple verses are talking about Christ's power, how he created the whole world, how everything came into existence through him, how he had every power, every ruler, and every throne and principality was at his disposal, and he chose death. And that is our understanding of God. If we want to understand who God is, we look at Jesus. If we want to understand what Christ offers to us, we must look at his life. And if we want to understand what deep down we're seeking after, what we're longing for, we must look at Christ. If we want to know the fullest, the most abundant life, we must know Christ. And know that that will bring difficulties physically, but spiritually, we have hope. And that's what we're looking for. Moving on in chapter or verse 18, we see Paul moving on to a Christ-centered church. I'm going to read starting in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We must be a Christ-centered church. What is the point of our church? What is the point of any church? What is the point of the church as a whole, worldwide? It says here that we are the body of Christ, and Christ is our head. Everything we do must be about Christ. Everything we do must be about fulfilling the mission of Christ. And in verse 20, it tells us what the mission is. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Our job as a church is to reconcile people to Christ. To reconcile ourselves to Christ. To reconcile all creation to Christ. Because that is what Jesus wants us to do. And he is our head. And we must follow what the head is doing. You know, I think the temptation is, especially for churches like Crown Hill, that are established, that have been here for over 100 years, that have wealth, that have solid, committed people, we start to think that we can do this. We start to think that we're self-sufficient. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure this out, but what happens to any type of living creature if you separate the head from the body? It's death, okay? That's how you kill something. And if you've ever done that to a chicken, you can see a little bit of entertainment before it actually completely falls over dead. I remember doing that myself and like, oh, it is true. They do run around like a chicken with their head cut off. If you haven't seen it before, it's worth watching. But that's what happens when you separate a head from a body. And sometimes I fear whether the North American church, whether the church here at Crown Hill is in a stage of running around with our heads separated. That we're just enjoying these last couple weird somersaults before we completely croak. Because we're tempted by the trap of self-sufficiency. We're tempted to think that we're good enough on our own. We're tempted to think that we have a long enough history that we can survive. We're tempted to think that we have deep enough pockets that we can fund whatever we need to fund to make this church survive. But if we separate ourselves from the head, it doesn't matter how long our history is, doesn't matter how deep our pockets is, doesn't matter how committed and how hard we try. If we're separated from the head, there's only one fate, and that's death. We must be a Christ-centered church, being obedient to what the head calls us to. And the head of the church is Christ. Lastly, we must have a faith that are centered on Christ. We must have a faith that is centered on Christ. There's a quote that I read this week in the commentary, and I thought this just really wraps it up pretty well. And this says, Christ does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's what we see in verses 21 and 22. Christ does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of evil behavior. And that describes all of us. We were alienated before God. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Those two verses, that sums up the whole gospel right there. We were enemies from God. We were evil and we were sinful. And we still struggle with sins in our life. And we're still tempted to alienate ourselves and become enemies from Christ. But Christ has done what we could not do. He died that death. And he shed that blood so we could be reconciled to Christ. So we could come to Him and He presents us without blemish, no matter what's in our past, no matter what you've done or what you've said or what you haven't done or what you haven't said. You think you're inadequate, you think you're not good enough. It says right here, believe this, it's written for you, that you are without blemish. You are free from accusation. God came into the world to save the world, not to judge the world. He's not here to judge your sins, He's here to forgive your sins. Christ did what we could not do on our own. We cannot earn this. We cannot wash ourselves and make ourselves blemish free. We cannot be free of accusation because we've earned accusation on our own behalf. But Christ has done what we could not do for ourselves. But, the quote goes on, we must do for our part what He will not do for us. Christ has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, but we must do for our part what He will not do for us. And that comes right next in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. That is what Jesus won't do for us. We must have faith. Jesus won't have that faith for us. We must have our faith centered on Christ. And as we started back early in the very beginning of the sermon, we want to think, well, it would be easier to have faith if there's something that proved that God existed. It would be easier to have faith if there was some God experience or something that we could point back to and say, yes, that's it. I'm believing in that. But God says, no, don't believe in experience. Don't believe in a theory. Don't believe in your emotions. Believe in Me. Don't believe in miracles. Okay, believe in miracles. But don't put your faith in miracles. And this text always baffles me. And I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 27. And this is the story that Jesus tells. There's this rich man and there's a poor man. The poor man is named Lazarus and he lives at the gates of the rich man. Ultimately, the rich man dies and he goes to hell. The poor man dies and he goes to heaven. And the rich man is in hell and he can see Lazarus in heaven. And so this is the communication that the rich man is having with Abraham. And he asks, and I'll pick up in verse 27. I'm going to read the whole thing. But this is the rich man begging. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus, that was the poor man that lived outside the rich man's gate, who's in heaven right now, says, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. We want to see that. We want to see that incredible, God-proven miracle. Someone rose from the dead and came to their door and said, hey guys, it's all real. I was dead and now I'm alive. You better believe this stuff because look, there's proof right here. I was dead. That's what the rich man is saying. If they saw that proof, if they knew that Lazarus was dead and he rose up, that would be undeniable. Absolutely undeniable. This guy was dead, dead, dead. No, he wasn't sleeping. He was dead. And if they saw him and he came to them and said, you need to put your faith in God, they would listen. Seems logical, right? But what God is saying here, that doesn't produce faith. That will not produce faith. If you don't believe in Moses and the prophets, even someone rising from the dead won't bring about faith. Because that's not faith. Seeing someone raised from the dead, that's being impressed and being wowed by a miracle. But God is saying they would be believing in that act. They would not be believing in Christ Himself. Paul is saying we must do what Christ will not do for us. He will not force Himself on us. He will not force us to have a relationship with us. He will not step down to coerciveness. He will not manipulate us. He will not use His power, even though He has all the power in heaven and on earth, He will not use that power to force a relationship on you. Now, the Bible says a time is coming when He will use that power. A time is coming when every knee will bow And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the bad news is, if that's the first time you've bowed your knee and the first time you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're in trouble. Jesus will not manipulate us. But He will go to every extent possible to show His love for you. He is willing to die to show His love for you. He will knock at the door of your heart. Every day that you're alive and breathing, He will knock, waiting for you to answer. He will open the floodgates of heavenly love and wash your heart and completely do all He can to break down the barriers that you have established in your heart. And He will always, always, always take you back. He's waiting. The story of the prodigal son. The one son was a sinner and he left. And that father waited and waited and waited for him to return. And God is that father. He is waiting. And when you repent, He runs to you and hugs you. God will always take us back. Jesus is waiting to run out to us. But He will not do what we have to do ourselves. And that's put our faith in Him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You for the power of Your testimony, the power of Your word, and all the power that You have at Your disposal here on creation and in heaven. And Lord, we just pray that, first of all, we want to thank You for what You've done for us that we can't do for ourselves. Washed us white as snow, presented us without a blemish before the Father. But Lord, I pray that we can do on our account what is necessary to receive that blessing, and that is to put our faith in You and start that relationship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.